Thank you, Barbara. Good morning, everybody. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to meet together and to look at your word. Please let all I say be of you and show us what you want us to see from this passage that we may get to know you better. Amen. So when Steve asked me a few weeks ago if I was willing to talk today, as you can imagine, I was humbled, excited, a little nervous. Then I read the passage. That got worse. Because there's a few things about this passage. One, it's quite a difficult subject. Secondly, someone's given a better sermon than I could ever give. The whole book of Galatians is about this. So it's like, okay, tough act to follow. But I thought to myself, okay, there's going to be a way into this. So I started studying, and I found one person said that this passage shows, as Christians, we don't need any of the Old Testament. We might as well rip out the Old Testament, throw it in the bin, you don't need any of it. Someone else said, reading this passage, you can clearly see that as Christians, we're to follow every single law of the Old Testament, including all men being circumcised. So I've got some urology forms at the back. But what this showed me is this is a passage of scripture where you can go into it thinking one thing and you'll leave thinking the exact same thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't read scripture to find out what I think. I read scripture to see what God thinks. And as I was trying to find a way into this passage, I thought to myself, well, there's a place where the people who this was written to have an advantage over us. Well, there's a place where we have an advantage over them. So where they have an advantage over us is they're living in the culture and they fully understand all of the politics which are going on within this passage. So this passage is written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and all scripture is written for us, but it's not written to us. It's written to particular people at a particular time, which we need to understand. And with this passage, we know exactly who it's written to. So if I this will work for me. There we go. So what this was written to, a man called Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke says, so by the way, Paul writes most of the books of the New Testament, word for word, Luke writes the most words. And it's written to this guy called Theophilus. And he's called most excellent Theophilus, so that suggests he's someone in a high position. We can see in Luke's gospel it's someone who many people have written to. So the question is, who is Theophilus? So many people have asked that question. Theophilus means loved by God, friend of God, and there was a bishop in the second century called Theophilus. So people think, oh, does that mean Luke's written in the second century? Well, no, archaeology has shown it's first century. Because it means loved by God, friend of God, does that mean Luke's writing just to the general believers? That's a theory. There's been a recent discovery. So, in ancient writing, in modern times, if we've got someone who we want to highlight as important, we've got different ways we can do that in writing, like we can underline it, highlight it, bold, all capitals. In ancient writing, what they would do is they didn't have any of those. So they'd have a structure, CBABC. So if there's someone really important, they go in the middle of the list. When Luke records the women finding the empty tomb, he lists three women. If I can get to the next slide. There we go. So he says, there's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of middle, Joanna. Who's Joanna? Why is she in the middle? Because that assumes she's the most important person. She's mentioned again where it says earlier in Luke's gospel that she was amongst a group of women who would help support Jesus and the disciples. Her and some of these other women had been healed from sickness and disease. So that included Mary Magdalene again, Susanna, and right bang in the middle, Joanna, wife of Cusa, who was the manager of his household. So when we read, like in the Gospels, like Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. How do they know that? Joanna's husband's there. We also have, if I go back one slide, if it lets me. There we go. Paul writes to the Romans that says, greet Andronicus and Junia, who have also been in prison with him, their fellow Jews, and they were apostles before he was. So Junia in Latin is Joanna. So it's possible it's the same person. So what's been discovered recently is, which kind of unlocks this, this is what they call an ossuary. So what would happen is, in first century Israel, people would be buried, wrapped up, put on a tomb. They'd be put on a shelf, which had a hole in the middle, which all the bits would drain out of. So after a year, they'd go in, collect up the bones which remain, put them in a bone box, and store that in the family tomb. So this is quite a standard-looking one. This one is the ossuary of Joseph ben Caiaphas, the high priest who sentenced Jesus to death. So as you can see, he's high official, so it's a lot more ornate than the first one. What's been discovered recently is this next one, okay, which, not as ornate as Caiaphas is, but it's obviously decorated, so it's someone who's quite high up. And as you can see here, it's got some writing on it. And the writing says, Joanna, daughter of Jonathan, the son of Theophilus, the high priest. So, if we look at this, bit of a family tree, here you've got Joanna, the apostle, wife of Cusa. She's the daughter of Jonathan ben Theophilus. Theophilus is high priest of Israel. He's the son of Annas, who also was one of the high priests who put Jesus on trial. Annas's son-in-law is Caiaphas, and Caiaphas' son-in-law is Theophilus. So you can understand why Joanna's in the middle. It's like, yeah, your granddaughter saw this. And you can understand why lots of people have written to him. So the person who this is written to understands the politics. So getting back to the passage now, we've got that little bit of background. So what's happening is, Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch. People come up from Jerusalem to Antioch, so that's about 500 miles to travel up. It's basically a week's journey. This is what Antioch looked like at the time. And today we've got ruins, including, this is the synagogue of Antioch. So this is where Paul would have preached. So these people come from Jerusalem and they're saying, unless you're circumcised and keep all the laws of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, obviously, Paul and Barnabas disagree with this, so they travel back down to Jerusalem. We have this meeting where it says that it's the Pharisees who were saying this. So then we get Peter stands up and he says, you know how some time ago God made the choice to send me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that he gave them the Holy Spirit the same as they did to them, and he didn't discriminate between them. So what he's referring to is back in Acts chapter 10 when Peter has this vision of the unclean animals and it says kill and eat, and he thinks, no, I'm not going to do that. But then he has people arrive who are Gentiles saying, come with me, and the Spirit says, go with them. And when he arrives, Peter says to them, you know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. Where does Peter get this idea that Jewish people can't enter the house of a Gentile? It's nowhere in Scripture. In fact, Scripture says in Exodus that God says that the people are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're to go and spread the word of God to the other nations. That's what their chosen purpose is. Now, in Galatians, Paul writes, and he says, see with what large letters I write to you, with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Paul says, who was a Pharisee himself, remember, he says these people don't keep the law. What does he mean? It says in Deuteronomy, do not add to or take away from the commands of God. Now, the Pharisees invented something called takanot. Now, takanot are rabbinic laws which add to the commandments of God. The rabbis taught that you can be forgiven for breaking any of the laws of God, but if you break a rabbinic law, you have no place in the world to come. Because if you don't listen to them, God put them in charge, you're challenging God by challenging them. So, Jesus talks about this, because Jesus' disciples eat one time without washing their hands, and they say, the Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus and say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Not the commands of God, why are they breaking the tradition of the elders? And Jesus says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And he says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Later on, Jesus said, go back one. Oh, man. We'll get there. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In 1 Corinthians, Paul echoes this and says, don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? What he means is these teachings of the Pharisees, like a bit of leaven, you put it in some flour, it's going to spread. So Jesus is warning against this. Now at the time, there's two major Pharisee branches. There's the house of Himmel, the house of Shammai. So these are named after two Pharisees, and they basically argued over everything. And the consensus at the time was, you follow one of them or you follow the other. You can't pick and choose. So they had disagreements about many things. So for example, who should be allowed to learn the Torah? Shammai said, only selected people and worthy students should be admitted to even study the Torah and the scriptures. Whereas Himmel said, the Torah should be taught to anyone with the exception that they repent and become worthy. Matter of divorce. Shammai said, a man may only divorce his wife for a serious transgression. Whereas Himmel said, a man may divorce his wife even if she for like burning the dinner. That's a valid reason to divorce someone, apparently. For telling lies, is it okay to tell white lies? Shammai said, always wrong to lie. If a bride looks ugly, then you should tell them. Whereas Himmel said, all brides are beautiful on their wedding day. This is the type of thing they argue about. Now, Paul, like I say, he's a Pharisee. And in fact, he studied under Gamaliel. He was like Gamaliel's star student. Rabbi Gamaliel is the grandson of Himmel. So when it comes to teachings about Gentiles, Shammai said, they couldn't enter the kingdom of God unless circumcised, fully converted to Judaism, and follow all the instructions of the rabbis. Does that sound familiar to what we read in our passage? They've got two of the three. They're leaning that way. It's like, yeah, well, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow Moses. And by the way, you've got to follow us. Whereas Himmel said Gentiles welcome as long as they follow what is called the seven Noahide laws. So you can see Peter, when he said it's not legal for me to enter your household, he's getting that from like Shammai tradition. Whereas Paul's been going out and preaching, he's following more this tradition. But this is the reason why God chose this Peter to go to the Gentiles first. So when he's having this conversation, he's like, yeah, guys, I get what you think. I get what you're coming from. That's what I thought as well. So what are these laws of the Noahide laws? Basically, it's in Genesis, when Noah's saved, God makes covenant, and he says, like, you know, do not eat food with blood in it. They added all this. They said, oh, God also means this. So as long as Gentiles follow that, they're fine. Whereas Shammai created some enactments, and he said, and he did this by force. His followers basically entered the Sanhedrin, took it over. Some people say by a sword. Some people say they just forced the people who didn't want to vote for it out. But it says, you cannot eat bread baked by Gentile, cannot use olive oil prepared by Gentile, cannot drink wine produced by Gentile. Daughters of Gentiles, from the moment they're born and laid in their cradle, are as unclean as menstruating women and capable of rendering defilement when touched. Gentile male children 9 years old and older convey a serious grade of uncleanness when touched. In the Talmud, it says that when these laws were passed, it was as grievous to Israel as the day when the golden calf was made. It led to this sign being put at the temple. And this sign says, any foreigner who enters the temple is responsible for their own death. No Gentile is allowed near the temple of God. So these people, they argue about what one rabbi says or what the other rabbi says. It's like, well, we should do this. Why? Well, this rabbi says this. Well, I think we should do this because this rabbi says this. You know what none of them are asking? Very serious question. What does God say? Peter, when he meets Cornelius, he finally gets it. He says, I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And we saw in the passage today when Peter says, now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of the Manateo, a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, what I like about this is when you read the passage, that word there was translated as Gentiles. And I can understand why, because he's talking about the Gentiles. So for sake of like, okay, who are we talking about? That word actually is Manateo, which is disciple. Peter is calling these Gentiles disciples. And what does disciple mean? It means learner. So if any of you are learning about God, you're a disciple. I told that to Samuel, who's dead excited. I'm a disciple, Daddy. Yeah. So what does James say? He says, therefore, it's my judgment that we don't make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God, that we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat strangled on animals, and blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now, this confuses some people, this bit, because Peter says, look, we don't want to put anything on the Gentiles. We don't want to make it hard for them. We don't want to tell them to be doing stuff. And James says, yeah, we don't. They don't have to do that. They have to follow these laws. So it's like, wait, they don't, but now they're having to follow laws. And the laws he says to keep are found within the Old Testament. So he's like, yeah, they don't need to follow the Old Testament, but yeah, they need to follow these laws from the Old Testament. What's going on? It's because this passage is dealing with two separate issues. The first one is, what is required for salvation? These Pharisees are saying, unless you're circumcised, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. Peter, James, and Paul come to the conclusion of, they've received the Holy Spirit the same as us. God saved them. So they don't need to do anything. They don't need to be circumcised to be saved because they're already saved. But does that mean they can just carry on the way they have as Gentiles? No, because as we know, grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Question, how much did you pay for the last gift someone gave you? You've never paid anything for a gift you've got given, because it's a gift. And your salvation is a gift. You didn't have to pay for it, you received it. In fact, there's a faith formula which John writes about where he says, but to all those who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Belief plus receive equals become. So it's like if someone said, I've got a plane ticket, I can't make it, do you want to go on a holiday? They give you the plane ticket. So you have to first believe the pilot's going to get you there. The plane can fly. You then have to receive the ticket, and only then do you become a passenger. And we see this actually throughout the Old Testament where Noah, he had to believe, he had to build, he received the salvation, and then he became. It was after the salvation that God says, okay, now I'm going to enter into covenant, here's what you need to do. The children of Israel, same thing. They had to prepare Passover, they had to have belief, they received redemption before they became a nation. It was afterwards that God gives the commandments. And we find it in the New Testament as well, the same pattern. The woman who had the issue of bleeding, she had to reach out to Jesus, she received healing, and she became whole. Jesus even heals Gentiles. We have the servant of the centurion, the man who has to come humbly to help others, and it honors God. After healing, Jesus will often say to people, see, you are healed, sin no more. So at this meeting in Jerusalem, in Galatians we find out, you know, some other people are there, besides who's mentioned, James, Peter, and John are there. So what do they write to believers? Well, James says, if anyone then who knows good they ought to do doesn't do it, that is sin for them. Peter says, as we read earlier, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. And John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So, what are we to do? Jesus says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two. And we see from like the Ten Commandments. First four, all about loving God. Last six, all about loving our neighbor. If you love God, you love your neighbor, you're going to keep the commandments. Paul writes in Galatians again, But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong in Jesus Christ have been crucified with flesh, with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step by the Spirit. So what we see is salvation comes through faith, but growth comes through the Word of God. Some of you may have heard of Wes Huff. He's become quite famous recently. He's a biblical manuscript scholar. He was on Joe Rogan, and he says, Christianity is inclusive in that all are called to come, but it's exclusive in that Jesus loves you to call you to come as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you where you are. It's unconditional, but it's not unconditioned, because all you have to do is give up your whole life for Jesus. The love of God is this, that he turns his enemies, those who rebel against him, into his family. He adopts us in. And this is the major difference between religion and Jesus. Religion, every religion says, it's action to be accepted. You must do, think, or feel the right way in order to be accepted. It's survival of the fittest, whereas Christianity is complete opposite. You're accepted, so you get the action. Because you've been accepted, we can do, think, and feel the right way. It's not survival of the fittest, it's the fittest sacrificing himself for the weakest. There's a passage which is often misunderstood in the Old Testament which points to this. In Proverbs, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And I've got two pictures to illustrate that. When we read the word fear there, we often think of the image on the left. It sounds quite scary. It's like, fear of the Lord? Okay, so God's scary then. But the Hebrew word is more like a mountain climber who sees a mountain. And he looks at its majesty, and he looks at its beauty and its grandeur, and he wants to get close, but he knows he has to respect it. One of these turns you away. One of these draws you in. I had heard a really nice illustration of this, which says that religion is this, I've messed up, my dad's going to kill me. Whereas being adopted into God's family is, I've messed up, I better call dad. So, as followers of Jesus, we need to love God and love our neighbor. The new followers in Galatia, what did they need? They need to know the love of God, and they need to know the love of their neighbor. But here's the question. How can you love someone if you don't know them? And how can you know them if you don't spend time with them? Well, James's response to the Gentiles actually answers this, because what James says is, "For the law of Moses has been preached in every city at the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Here's where we have an advantage over the people living then. Look in the pews in front of you. There's a Bible there. You can get a Bible on your phone. They don't. The new believers don't have access to that. The only place they are going to ever read the Word of God is in a synagogue. The only place they're going to meet Christians is in the synagogue at that time. Another advantage we have over them is they didn't have a single word of the New Testament. If they want to know God, if they want to know Jesus, they need the Old Testament. Because, spoiler alert, he actually is in there too. For as we read in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the Psalms, we read that the word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So it's like a lamp which lights up the floor in front of you, but it's like a spotlight. It illuminates everything, but it also guides your steps. Deuteronomy says, so again, the law of Moses, if you seek the Lord your God, and you'll find him. If you seek him with all your heart and your soul. In Chronicles, we read about Hezekiah. He does a Passover celebration, and he invites the northern kingdom. Some of them come, but they don't follow the rules. So Hezekiah prays, and he says, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking the Lord, if they're not clean, accustomed to the traditions and customs. And the Lord God heals them. They don't follow the rules, but they're seeking God with their heart. So God heals them. Again, Old Testament, the Lord does not look on things as people look at them, as people look at outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And Jeremiah says, go back. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. That's what God's interested in. Again, in Hosea, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. From the beginning, it's a relationship. You do things out of love for God. We all know if you've got kids, and your child comes to you and says, I've tidied up my room. And you go in, it's an absolute mess, but they've tried. And you're like, oh, well done, you've made an effort, good on you. Or because they've done it out of love. I want to be helpful, I love you, I want to be helpful. Compared to, look, you need to tidy your room. Okay. It's not the same. God wants the relationship with us. The Gentiles as well, if they read the Old Testament, they might be surprised. Who did God lead out of Egypt through Moses? You're probably thinking the Israelites. Partly right. A mixed multitude went up with them. Israelites and Gentiles followed God out of Egypt. We also read in the Old Testament as well how the stories of Rahab, a Canaanite, Ruth, a Moabite, two Gentiles, ancestors of King David and Jesus the Messiah. Isaiah says, it's too small a thing for the servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring them back to those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth. And Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, will have the light of life. Isaiah also says, let no foreigner be bound to say to the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Because the foreigners will bind themselves to him, God says he'll accept their sacrifices and their offerings. For my house, he says, will be called house of prayer for all nations. So you can see how that sign, which the Pharisees had put outside the temple saying, any Gentile or foreigner who enters here is going to be killed, that's never God's plan. God has always been calling. He's always been about restoration. And like I say, if they read, they need to know about Jesus. And we find in Isaiah, this is God talking, by the way. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. So this is God talking. And God says that the Lord God and the Spirit have sent him. So God's been sent by God and the Spirit. How many is that? But there's one God. You've got the Trinity in the Old Testament. And in Proverbs, it says, who ascended into heaven has come down, who has gathered the winds into his fist, who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak, who has established all the ends of the earth, what is his name, and what is the name of his son? Surely you know. We do. And Jesus says to his disciples, his last message to them is in the book of Matthew, therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the ends of the age. This inspires Peter, after all that he's seen. He writes in one of his letters, but you, to Christian believers, including Gentiles, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. What the promise and what was given to the children of Israel is ours as well. We are, as they were meant to be, we're royal priesthood. So how do we do with that? This is a Christian church which was found in Olympus, Turkey. On the outside of it, they found a mosaic, and that said, only those on the right path may enter here. From early times, the church has followed what the Pharisees were doing, excluding, preaching to themselves instead of reaching out. There was a man in America who had a friend, and he was teaching him the gospel, and he was sharing the evidence, answering his questions. This guy was an atheist and quite angry at Christianity. And at one point, he said to him, look, I want to become a Christian. And he says, will you come to church with me? And he says, I can't. I'm actually out of town teaching at another church. But you go to church and they'll accept you. And he goes and at the end of the service says, will you pray for me? I want to become a Christian. And they say to him, you can't be a Christian if you've got earrings. So here's a question. If someone plays Beethoven poorly, who do you blame? Do you blame the band playing it poorly, or do you blame Beethoven? But if someone isn't following Christ properly, who gets the blame? There was a street preacher who said to a woman walking on the street, Jesus loves you, and she turned round and very angrily said, no, he doesn't, and he said, he died for you. And she says, then why, when I tried to go to church, did Christians not accept me? How many people have been turned away because we haven't been what we're meant to be to these people? There's a man called Nabil Qureshi. He wrote a book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and he tells about his journey from being Muslim to being Christian, and the worst day of his life, he says, was when he told his family he'd become a Christian, and they were so upset, and he left, and he prayed to God, God, why didn't you kill me yesterday? Because I would have been a Christian, I'd have been accepted, but my family didn't have to go through this pain. And he says, while I was walking in self-pity, focused on myself, there's a whole world of literally billions of people who had no idea who God is, how amazing he is, and the wonders he has done for us. There are ones who are really suffering, and they don't know the hope, peace, and love that transcends all understanding. They don't know the message of the gospel. So he says, Jesus did not pay the penalty for our misdeeds so we can continue disobeying God with abandon. Rather, in dying on the cross, Jesus not only cancelled our spiritual debt, but he also cured our spiritual disease. When we put our trust in Christ, we're forgiven of sins and also begin to work changing us from the inside and becoming holy and loving like him. And like God our Father, Jesus does this through the Holy Spirit, whom he sent salvation by grace, does not mean we stay impure sinners forever. Rather, it means that God's forgiven all our sins and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves by paying the penalty for our sins and working to eliminate sin from our lives. The law of God is like a mirror. You look in a mirror and you see how dirty you are. Have you ever tried cleaning yourself with a mirror? You rub yourself against me, it's not going to work. You need soap to clean you. So you need to see where you're falling short. But the only salvation comes through Christ. And what's important is, Nabil said, when he woke up the next morning, he looked and realized every person he met was someone that Jesus was willing to die for. Anyone you see, Jesus was willing to die for them. And in Romans, Paul writes, for there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one who they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? For as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, I said earlier that, you know, new believers and us, we need to know the love of God. We need to know love of our neighbor. Not entirely the whole truth. Because everyone needs to know the love of God. Everyone needs to know the love of neighbor. And like I say, you learn about God through his scripture, through his word. And some of you are thinking, well, there's someone who I would like to get to know God. They're never going to pick up a Bible. They're not interested in hearing about Jesus, but they will pick up a Bible. They will see Jesus because, you know what? They know you. You are, for some people, the only Bible they're going to read, and you're the only Jesus they're going to see. The more you spend time with the Word, and the more you follow the Spirit, the more you show the love of God. So we are saved by grace. But we work not to glorify ourselves, but we do good works to glorify Him who saved us. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have this opportunity to meet our neighbours, and to minister to each other. And we get to dive into your word and learn more about you and see the joy that comes from you alone. We pray that we do not keep our eyes centered within on ourselves, but look out to all the people who you have saved who have not heard of you. Let us continue to call them. Amen. So, just want you to think today, where in this passage did you see God? Where was his love displayed the most for you? Thank you.
Thanks very much, Alistair. You've given us lots to think about. And we're going to respond with our final two songs, Rejoicing in God's Grace and Forgiveness. So we'll sing them back to back, Grace Unmeasured, and then Before the Throne of God. So let's stand to sing.